love for you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 11 of chapter 12 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, you don't like using the app on your phone, you want to grab a book, you can grab that. That's right in front of you in that pew rack, and turn to page 970. That's where you will find 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you're a guest with us, maybe you're checking us out online today, we want you to know right from the top that we believe that what we are opening together right now, that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We believe, and we know that this is a bold statement, but we believe that God wrote a book through human authors about himself. And this is good news. The Bible's not about us. Right, we believe that. The Bible, we don't come to the Bible to see how great we are. The Bible is not about us. It is for us to know God and to love him and follow him and represent him. We don't come to Scripture for it to elevate us. We come to Scripture to get underneath it, to submit to its authority in our lives. We believe so much in the sufficiency of Scripture that we honestly don't think that what I have to say for the next few minutes matters at all unless it agrees with what God's Word says, which is why we want you to see God's Word for yourself today. Whether it's your own Bible, the Bible we have, an app on your phone, we're going to have the words on the screen as well. I might mess this up. It's always a possibility, but God's Word always gets it right. And we have 2 weeks left in our series through the letter that's known as 2 Corinthians. And our purpose for this series is that we would see our humanity through the lens of God's sovereignty. Because life gets disorienting in a hurry unless God is the lens through which we see our weakness and pain and problems instead of the other way around. We get that messed up a lot of times. A lot of times people see God through the lens of their pain and their problems and their earthly circumstances, and it gets confusing, and we need that to be the other way around. We need God to be the lens through which we see our lives and our weakness and our pains and disappointments. And last week, we were in the first part of chapter 12, which is where we found our theme for the book as a whole, God's power in our weakness. And I loved just focusing on those 10 verses and just really being able to meditate on all the truth that we find there, and how Paul chose to distance himself from himself. He chose to distance himself from his own unique vision of heaven that he describes in verses 2-4, and instead chooses to emphasize and claim his weakness. And I loved considering the reality that Christianity is not based on this mystical, supernatural experience for just a few. Like, the elite people have these awesome visions and they have these mystical experiences, and then you just have to trust what they saw. Christianity is not all about these mountaintops and miracles and healings. And I was pretty fired up last week, I think. And maybe you noticed, maybe it just seemed normal. You're kind of always that way, Tim. But it really gets me fired up when people are wrongly told that we should always expect these miracles and these healings and health and wealth from God. And I get even more worked up when they are told that if they don't experience that, if they don't experience those supernatural things, then the problem is with them, right? They don't have enough faith. And I'm pretty sure Paul had plenty of faith. Just a guess, right? No one's questioning that. I'm pretty sure Paul had plenty of faith, but his thorn in the flesh wasn't taken away. It wasn't taken away. So hear me. God certainly can and does work in supernatural ways. and we celebrate it, and we praise him when he does. He is not bound by natural laws. He is sovereign over them. He established them. God can do whatever he wants, but I think Pastor Pat Nemers summarized verses 1 through 12 well when he said, the power of Christianity is not in wonders, but in weakness. The power of Christianity is not in wonders, but in weakness. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. When we are weak, he is strong in us. And that doesn't mean he will always take the weakness away. And this is a struggle. Those realities can be simultaneously true. We still feel weak, but God is strong in us. And we don't need to know what Paul heard when he was in heaven. He wasn't allowed to say, but we do need to know what he heard when he was in pain. My grace is sufficient for you. And I think it's so important for us to realize, as we've been moving through this letter, that even in a section where Paul has been defending his ministry for the last few chapters, and he's been arguing for his apostolic authority, and yet he doesn't emphasize an experience with God that only he had that can't be tested or questioned. That's not what he turns to prove his authority. He doesn't say, well, I had this heavenly vision, and this is what I heard from God, and even though there's no way for you to verify this, right? There's no way. You just have to take my word for it, and you just have to trust my authority. Have you ever found when someone claims to have heard a direct message from God, right? God told me to do this. God said this to me. It's difficult to know how to respond to something like that, isn't it? Right? You don't want to question what they heard from God. Like, you don't want to say, well, no, he didn't. And what do you do if two people claim to have heard messages from God that directly contradict each other? Right? That creates a pretty big problem. Going to a Christian college, sometimes if someone was breaking up with their boyfriend or girlfriend, I think it was sort of an out for them to say, God told me we should break up. Well, God told me we should stay together, so this creates a problem, doesn't it, right? I wonder what I'm not sure what to do now. And when people are claiming to hear direct messages from God that you can't verify in the Bible, it's pretty difficult to know what to do with that, and it's why it is so important for you to know that when I stand up here and I say, thus saith the Lord, if I say, this is the word of God, you don't just have to take my word for it, because I'm not giving you a unique message that God only gave to me. No, I'm just trying to share what God's word says. You can read it and consider it and test what God says for yourself. He has supernaturally revealed himself to us through his word. This is what we need. And so as we come to the second half of chapter 12, and it's the last part of this section where Paul has been responding to accusations that were made against him. And then chapter 13 is sort of the conclusion for the whole letter. So these last 11 verses are this last part of him responding to these accusations. And I think really here we see an honest, heartfelt part of this letter from a spiritual father who feels like he loves this group of people a lot more than they love him. And it's a strange spot for Paul because he feels forced to defend himself, but he knows defending yourself almost never goes well. Have you realized that? Trying to defend yourself, a lot of times you just dig a deeper hole. And so I want us to hear Paul's hurts and concerns and passions and fears. We're going to see all of those things. And then just consider how does this passage apply to us. So here we go, chapter 12, verse 11. And once again, I feel like I need to give you a sarcasm warning as we jump into these verses. You're going to see it pretty quickly. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to do it. Man, that makes me laugh every single time. I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. It was all there. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not burden you. I didn't take any money from you. Forgive me this wrong. Here, Paul is missing letters of commendation. He's missing letters of commendation. He's just finished this fool speech where he has shown the foolishness of boasting by boasting himself. And this was in response to being attacked by the super apostles and having his ministry and his God-given spiritual authority questioned. And you see the sarcasm right from the top. You forced me to be a fool. At the end, he sarcastically asks for forgiveness for something he clearly doesn't think he's done wrong, not taking any money for them. And as is so often true for people who use sarcasm, if you look beyond it, if you look beyond the sarcasm in this text, you find real pain there. I think oftentimes sarcasm is just a coping mechanism for people. And if you can get beyond it, you'll see the pain that someone is in. And that's how I see this section. And what is painful for Paul is not that false teachers are opposing him. I'm pretty sure he's used to that at this point in his life. Disparaging Paul was pretty low on the list of what Paul's enemies did to him. I often think of Acts 23. In Acts 23, there were a group of people that took an oath not to eat or drink until Paul had been killed. And I wonder if they really fulfilled that oath or not, because that would have been a long time before his death. But they promised not to eat or drink until they had killed him. I don't think, based on that type of opposition, that Paul was up in his feelings about what these false teachers were saying. What hurt Paul was that he was having to defend himself against these attacks when the Corinthians should have been the ones defending him themselves. Paul had brought their city the good news of Jesus, right? He had, many of them presumably came to know Jesus through his ministry. He had planted the church there, and he had done all of that without taking any money from them. He wasn't after personal gain. And so then after he leaves, these false teachers come in, and they are in it for personal gain, and they are profiting, and they are questioning Paul. And instead of shutting them down immediately, like, you don't know Paul at all, that's not like him at all, the Corinthians are giving that message a platform, and Paul says, what gives? Right? I should have been commended by you. I should have been commended by you. I shouldn't have to defend myself. In fact, we saw this in chapter 3. The Corinthians were supposed to be Paul's living letters of recommendation. Just to remind you, this is what he said in chapter 3, verse 1. He said, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. I shouldn't have to provide reference letters to you to prove that you can trust my apostleship. The proof in Paul's ministry wasn't how impressive his sermons were. It wasn't the visions or the revelations. As Pastor John said when he covered that passage, the proof was in the people. The proof was in the people. The proof was in the lives that had been changed by the gospel. Paul saw the Corinthians as his living letters. But when the false teachers began pushing Paul down and elevating themselves, his living letters were silent. Instead of shutting that down, it's like they turned to Paul and said, well, what do you have to say about that, Paul? And so Paul, in having to speak for himself, which he didn't think he should have had to do, says that he isn't inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing, and I love that, simultaneously true. I don't think this was sarcastic. In and of myself, I am nothing, but I am not inferior. I think that is so good for us to realize as Christians. In and of ourselves, we are nothing, but that does not mean that we are inferior, because the power of Christ rests on me. The Corinthians had even seen signs and wonders to affirm his message. He wasn't lacking that type of power, but now the fact that he didn't take any money was being used against him, like he views them as less than other churches because of this, and he says, forgive me this wrong. And even though he shouldn't have to, he explains this even more in the next paragraph, verses 14 through 18. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. I'm not going to take any money from you, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? I believe Paul was especially hurt by this whole situation and by the missing letters of recommendation, because he was willing to spend and be spent for the Corinthians, to spend and be spent for them. I love this line, I seek not what is yours, but you. I seek not what is yours, but you. This is a transformation that should be happening in the heart of every follower of Jesus. When we find our sufficiency and our satisfaction in Christ, that sets us free to love, that sets us free to love other people, not based on what we can get from them, but because we value their souls. We value their eternities. And I think you can tell the difference, can't you? When someone loves you for what you have versus loving you for you, you can tell the difference really, really quick. You can tell when someone just wants your money, or they just want your connections, or they just want your stuff, and you have to establish some boundaries to make sure that you're not taken advantage of. And conversely, it is so freeing when someone just values and cares about you. Isn't that great? When you know someone just loves me, they just care about me. And the city of Corinth was pretty well off, but Paul didn't want their money. He wanted them. He was willing to spend and be spent for their souls. He valued their eternity much more than his temporary. And I really hope people see this in us, church. I hope our community sees this in us, that our lives have been so changed by the grace and mercy of Jesus that we value the eternity of others more than the temporary for ourselves. Because when we get to eternity, we won't celebrate how much money we collected. We will celebrate how many souls have been saved. We're not going to celebrate how much money has been collected, even as a church. We're going to celebrate how many souls have been saved. At FBC, we're so thankful for how God has blessed us financially, and that is thanks in large part to the generosity of many of you. But we also recognize that money is not an end to itself. Right? It is just the means to the greater end of making more and better followers of Jesus. When we give an account before God, he's not going to ask us what was in our savings account. What we celebrate is souls being saved and lives being changed. And Paul's reasoning for not wanting to burden them financially is based on him seeing himself as their spiritual father. He sees himself as their spiritual father. He is supposed to provide for them, not the other way around. He says children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And the picture that he is using here is not that of having adult children, right? Because there does come a time when adults might need to care for their parents. Many of you do that, and you do it so well, and I'm so thankful for you and the ministry that you have and the example that you are to us. But the picture here is that of a parent that has young children. And I can relate to this picture pretty well. My kids are 8, 8, 4, and 2, all of them unemployed. I know, it's very disappointing. All of them, all four of them, unemployed. 8, 8, 4, and 2. And it's my responsibility to provide for them. That's my responsibility. Right? I don't have a family meeting with my kids and say, hey guys, daddy has great news for you. It's your month to pay the mortgage. Yes. We're so excited, right? So you're gonna have to pick up some extra shifts after school. Okay, teamwork makes the dream work. Let's go. No, that's not their job. That's not their job. And let's be honest, kids are expensive. I feel like I already need to start saving so I can afford to feed them as teenagers. But providing is a responsibility I joyfully undertake as a father. With joy, with joy. And I am working and spending not just for their physical needs. Right? This is not about saying you have to run yourself ragged so they can get to all their different events and activities and sporting things. No, I am spending and being spent for their souls. For their souls. This responsibility is both physical and spiritual. And this was a joyful responsibility for Paul as the spiritual father of the church at Corinth. He had planted this church, and he still viewed himself as having the responsibility of spending and being spent for their souls. But while that was joyful, he says, I gladly do it. I think we also see in verse 15 that it was painful. Right? You can see that at the end of the verse. He says, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? The more I love you, it seems, the less I am loved. And he goes on to recount some of the baseless accusations. Somehow him not taking money showed that he was being deceptive and crafty in some way. He questions whether any of the other leaders he had sent to them had taken advantage of them. As you read through this and you think through what was going on, it's kind of impressive that Paul hasn't given up on them yet, isn't it? He hasn't said, like, I don't need this. This doesn't make any sense. But he is still fighting for them, right? He was still willing to be spent on their behalf. But he was worried that these conflicts were a sign of a greater spiritual problem, which he addresses in the last paragraph, verses 19 through 21. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may not find me as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. So Paul was missing letters of commendation. He was willing to spend and be spent, but he was also fearing the presence of unrepentance. Fearing the presence of unrepentance. It doesn't seem from that first verse in the section, verse 19, that Paul was interested in defending himself for the sake of his own reputation. I don't think that was his concern. But rather, he was defending himself so the Corinthians could be built up by the truth he was teaching rather than be torn down by the lies of the false teachers. So this wasn't a case of which solid Bible teacher do you prefer? No, it was, are you going to be under the influence of God's word, or are you going to be under the influence of the deception of false teachers? That's why Paul was fighting so hard. And Paul's fear was that this ongoing relational tension, or them not being quick to shut this false teaching down, them questioning his ministry, he was worried that this was a sign of greater spiritual issues within the church. That he was going to show up for this third visit and find all these issues: quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. That his living letters were going to be quite humbling. You might even say embarrassing. Now, I don't want you to get the impression that Paul expected the Corinthian church to not have any problems. Okay, don't go that far with this. The church isn't for perfect people, because only one person has ever walked the face of this earth perfectly, and that's Jesus. That's why we, as imperfect people, worship him. We believe that the church should be a hospital for the spiritually sick, not a museum for the saints. Right? We want people that have messed up lives to be here. Life is messy, right? We welcome that. If we wanted a church with no problems, we'd have to get rid of all the people, including me. But that wouldn't be a church, because a church isn't a building. A church is a gathering of believers. So by definition, a church is going to have problems, because a church is people. And people have problems. There's a saying that goes, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, because you're going to ruin it. And I would too. And all of that is to say, we know that we don't have it all together. Right? Individually and corporately, we know we have plenty of issues. We never want to give the impression that you have to get your act together before coming to FBC. That would be like telling you to get healthy before going to the doctor. Right? That doesn't make any sense. The message of the gospel is, come as you are, but don't stay as you are. And we can't miss that last part. The message of the gospel is, come as you are, but don't stay as you are. Don't stay as you are. We follow Jesus so we will become more like him. And this passage gives one answer to the question of what should we fear? What should we fear? Because we're told that we should fear lots of things, right? Should we fear a nuclear world war? Should we fear the next wave of COVID? Should we fear gas prices? Those are pretty scary. Kind of scary, right? Watch the news, go online. We are told that we should fear lots of things. And of all the things that Paul could have feared, imprisonments, death threats, dangers in travel, plenty of things that could have been on that list. What he says he is afraid of is a lack of repentance. He's afraid of a lack of repentance. He's afraid that he's going to show up to Corinth and he's going to mourn, not because of his own sin, but because of the unrepentant lives of those he felt spiritually responsible for. Do we see the seriousness of sin, that what we fear is not that we will get found out, but that we will not have a broken and contrite heart of repentance, right? A life of unrepentance is not the life of a Christian, because Christianity is about transformation. This is the good news of the gospel, and I hope you hear this. The good news of the gospel is that you don't have to stay the same way you are right now. You don't have to stay the same. You don't have to live in bondage to your sin. You don't have to give in to that temptation over and over again. Jesus came to set you free. from a life of sinful sameness. And one thing that's interesting about being a pastor at a church that has been around for a while, and I'm pretty sure FBC qualifies at this point, is I will meet people that went to school here years and years ago, or they came to our church way back when. And one thing that gets me sometimes when I'm having those conversations is that sometimes they will assume that nothing has changed, or even that people they knew then haven't changed. And in those moments, I want to go, hey, that's not the gospel at all, right? That's not the Holy Spirit I know at all. He's working on us, right? He's shining light on the dark areas of our life. He's producing what we saw in chapter 7, godly guilt that leads to repentance and salvation. This is the gospel, right? This is why Jesus left his throne in heaven to come on a rescue mission in this earth. He came to change our hearts. He came to change our lives. He came to change our eternal destinies. When we were in bondage to the sin that we could never overcome on our own, Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. We failed to do it. He lived a life of no shame, no guilt, nothing to hide. He never had to say sorry. He never had to ask for forgiveness. He never had to repent. Perfectly lived in this broken world. And then Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die. He bore our grief. He carried our sorrows. The one who was guilt-free had the weight of our guilt and shame laid on him as his blood poured out on the cross as payment to the just wrath of God for the sins that we had committed against him. And then Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. So if you bring your nothing to Jesus, right? If you just come as you are, broken and messy, right? And confess your sin and place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus. No matter what you've done, no matter the guilt that you carry, no matter how much of a mess you have made, all your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account. You become part of the eternal family of God, and the Holy Spirit of God indwells you to progressively sanctify you into the likeness of Jesus. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, doesn't mean that we can go do whatever we want. It means that we've been made new. We are new creations. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for Jesus. We are no longer powerless in our fight against our sin. No, his strength is made perfect where? In our weakness. We come as we are to Jesus, but praise God, we don't stay as we are. That's good news. That's good news. And sanctification doesn't happen with a flip of a switch. It's a process. It's a struggle. Often I personally feel like it should happen faster. And it should be, and it shouldn't be this much of a struggle. It should be more obvious that it's happening. But my prayer is that if someone sees me for the first time in 10 years or for the first time in 20 years, they'll see less of me and more of Jesus than they remember. Isn't that what you want? I hope you come here on Sundays not so you can stay the same, but you're trusting that as the Word of God is implanted deep within you, as the Holy Spirit is working on your life, revealing areas that you haven't given over control to Him yet, that in 10 years, in 20 years, someone will see you for the first time and they will see less of you and more of Jesus. Right? Paul didn't want to come and find the same Corinthians with the same unrepentant sins. And this is where I find such an important application for us. Is my life, is your life, a life of repentance? Is it a life of repentance? Do we have the humility to confess our sin, trusting that he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Do we spend more time fighting against our sin or trying to cover it up? We want this to be a place where people come as they are, but we don't stay as we are. We don't stay as we are. We are asking Jesus to change us, to expose what he needs to expose, to prune what he needs to prune. God, take control of what I've tried to control. Change me until I look like you. Soften my heart, bury my pride, form me into the image of Christ. May I decrease as you're lifted high. We want our lives to be living letters to the grace and mercy of Jesus. And the best letter of commendation is a life of transformation. I hope you believe that. The best letter of commendation is a life of transformation. It's really hard to argue with a changed life. People love can argue with all sorts of different things, but when they see that you were once lost, but now you're found, you were blind, but now you see, you used to be like this, but Jesus has changed you, you look less like yourself and more like him, it's really hard to argue with a changed life. So I pray that that's what you're hoping for, and that's what you're seeking, and that's what God's word is doing within us. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that we are not in bondage to sameness. We are no longer in bondage to the sin that we could never overcome on our own. That in Christ we are set free. In Christ we are made new. In Christ, when we are weak, you are strong in us. And so I pray that you would humble us, that you would bury our pride, that we wouldn't continue living like we're in bondage to sin, that we wouldn't continue living like we can't change, but that we would trust your work in our lives, that we will trust that your Holy Spirit is stronger than the temptations that we are facing. And I pray that as a result of daily being in submission to your truth and in submission to your word, that over the long haul, that in 10 years, 20 years, people will see so much less of us and so much more of you. We want to be living letters. We want to be a testimony to the transformation that is possible through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We want to trust that when we are yours forever. No one can pluck us out of your hand, because you will hold us fast. May we live like we believe that today, this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.